Good morning, church. If everyone could please take a minute right now to fill out a connection card. They can be filled out using the physical card in the seat pocket in front of you or by scanning the QR code in the back of the worship guide. If you're new to MCC, please stop by our Connection Center in the foyer under the Welcome Home sign. We have a gift for you there and would love to meet you and answer any questions that you might have. Please take a minute to look through the upcoming section in your worship guide and mark those dates down in your calendars. More information on all of these events can be found on the MCC app. One of the events I'd like to draw your attention to is our Abide Flourish Women's Weekend. Women, we hope that you will join us on May 17th and 18th as we dive into a three-session series on John 15. The cost is $35 and will include delicious meals and snacks, as well as a beautiful handmade craft for you to take home. Scan the QR code on the back of your worship guide or head to millcreek.org/flourish to register. We are so glad that you're here with us today and hope you are blessed by the service.
Would you stand with us this morning? My defense. I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. And all my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb till I met you. It's when you called my name, I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. Now your mercy has saved my soul. Now your freedom is all that I know. The old made new, Jesus, when I met you. Oh, today, when you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. Oh, what a day when you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. I needed rescue, my sin was heavy. Chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter, I was an orphan. Now you call me a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healing. Now your love is the air that I'm breathing. I have a future, my eyes are open, 'cause when you call my name, out of the darkness into your glorious day. Oh, what a day when you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. Oh, what a day when you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, oh, out of the darkness into your glorious day. Oh, what a day when you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. Oh, what a day when you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. Oh, what a day when you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day.
Good morning, church. If you would continue to stand, we're going to continue our study series here on the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's one at your chair, and you'll find this text on page 934. Page 934. And if you need a Bible, if you don't have one, please take that one at your chair. My name is Joe Eckendorf, and I have the privilege of reading God's Word with you today. We're going to start at verse 1, chapter 2, Habakkuk. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And then if you look at verse 14, jump ahead to verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for this gathering. We can come. We can praise your name. We can open your Word freely and hear and learn and grow. And Lord, we just pray for Pastor Brandon as he has prepared, as he studied, as he spent time with you, and he spent time in your Word. We pray that you would just empower him to speak boldly, truthfully, and bring this Word, your Word, to us. And we pray, God, that you would quiet our hearts, help us to hear, help us to take your Word and become doers of your Word. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. As we get ready to continue in our series in Habakkuk, before we do, I just want to make quick mention of the fact that in the seat back pockets in front of you, you can grab this connection card. And if you're visiting for the first time, and I say this because as I was standing in the back, I met a lot of new people, a lot of new faces. We would love to have a record of your visit, just saying, hey, you came and you visited with us. And if you want, if you really, really like free stuff, you can fill that out and bring it back to our Connection Center right outside those doors there. And we'll give you just a free, just kind of love care package that we say, hey, thank you for coming and visiting with us. We're excited that you're here. And then we want to just touch base with you and say, hey, we want to connect with you. We want to make sure that you feel welcome here as a part of the family of Mill Creek Community Church. So you can fill that out just so we have a record of your visit. We would love to just connect with you here at this church. And we are very excited to be back in our study in the book of Habakkuk. We're in our second to last message here in Habakkuk. We'll be closing it out next week, and then we'll be starting into the book of Jonah. And for a lot of us, we know the story of Jonah, but as we study through our topic of prayer this year, we're going to be looking at the prayers of Jonah and what Jonah prayed in the midst of this story and the prophecy that he has. But today we are in Habakkuk, and today we are in chapter 2. And as I think about this, I think about the fact that we're going to cover the theme of Habakkuk in our section today. And the theme of Habakkuk is to live by faith. And as I was thinking about living by faith, I think it was most pointedly illustrated for me as a kid growing up. We would go to the Museum of Science and Industry in elementary school. And as we went to the Museum of Science and Industry, they had just renovated this massive facility. We walked in for the first time, and I looked up, because there's so many things going on. I looked up, and I saw kids riding a bike 30 feet in the air across the whole entire room on a tightrope. And I'm like, that is amazing. What kind of sorcery is causing these students to be able to ride this bike 30 feet in the air across the sky? And we went around to different stations, and there would be different people who explained what was happening at those stations. And I was just eagerly awaiting to get to that station to learn how this was possible. As we got to that station, one of the nerdy scientists looked at us and said, you might be wondering how this happens. And I said, you are so right, because I'm very curious. And he started explaining the counterweights and how it worked and what happened. And it was a very interesting process. And as he explained it to me, he then asked, would anybody like to ride the bike? Well, church, that's where I got off, right? Listen, you can tell me all the nerdy scientist stuff that you want. I can see other people do it. I trust that the science is there. But it would be a leap of faith to get on that bike and to ride it across the whole entire place. Because I'd be the one person who would tip on or something would happen, right? That was my fear. And that is the idea, is that the explanation that this scientist gave to me allowed me to trust the process. The fact that I had been through the museum the whole entire day and I watched other students ride across it allowed me to trust the fact that it was okay and it was safe. But when I was actually encountered with the decision of, do I want to go through this and do this? Well, then my trust had to become faith. I had to trust and have faith in the fact that this would work for me. And that's exactly what we see today, is that in our lives, we can trust that something is good. We can trust that God is good because we see him in other people's lives as they walk through difficulty and uncertainty. We can trust that God is good in what we read in the pages of Scripture. But faith sets in when, as we walk through difficulty and we walk through hardships, how do we live? How does that trust become actionable in our lives? And this is what God is going to encourage Habakkuk with, and all of Judah, really, because Habakkuk is communicating all of this to the nation of Judah. He's going to encourage them with that in chapter 2. That they're going into a time that's going to require them to walk by faith, and walk by faith in the fact that God is in control, even though everything else feels out of control. And that's what we see in Habakkuk today. So to recap really quickly, through chapter 1, we see Habakkuk comes and he asks God the question, and he has really two complaints against God. The first complaint is, hey, why is evil triumphing in Judah? Why are you allowing evil rulers to be over us? Like, why is this happening? And God answers and says, hey, I understand. I'm going to judge it, and I'm going to judge it with Babylon. And then Habakkuk's like, okay, second question, why evil Babylon? Why are you going to choose Babylon to judge us? And now God is going to answer that complaint, the second complaint from Habakkuk today in chapter 2. But before we look at that, I want to just notice the end of Habakkuk's words here, because he starts his words in verse 12, his complaint that we looked at last week, and we stopped in verse 17, but it continues into verse 1. And I want to read that for you today, and I think it's an important transition verse for us into God's response. Habakkuk says this in verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see where he will say to me, or what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The first thing that we see here is this: Habakkuk's position. This is his position. He's just made this second complaint to God. He's made this second question and line of questioning to God. And then he says at the end of that, this is my position. This is where I'm going to be. He's confidently waiting for the Lord to answer his question. He's saying, God, I'm going to wait for you. He describes himself like a watchman waiting on the walls of a city, waiting and watching for whatever would come against the city. He's awaiting this response. And notice the nature of his position. He's watching and waiting on the Lord. He's asked another question, and now he's going to watch and wait for the Lord. He's not trying to manufacture a response from God. He's not trying to incite a response from God, like my little toddlers do, and it happened just yesterday. We're riding in the car. I'm like, Dad, Dad, hey, Dad, 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 Dad. Dad. And I blatantly ignore them because I'm like, I'm not going to give in to them just saying, Dad, 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 Dad. And they're like, Mom, 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 Mommy, Mom, Mom, Mom. And then she gives in a lot easier than I do. And she's like, what? What do you want? And they're like, did you see that bird? And you're like, oh, are you kidding me? That was like 2 miles back. What are you talking about? And our toddlers try to elicit a response to us by saying, Dad, 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 Mom, Mom, Mom. And we would think maybe even Habakkuk's trying to do that with God, saying, God, 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 but he's not. He says, I'm watching and I'm waiting. He isn't trying to seek an answer through his own counsel. He's not trying to seek an answer through the counsel of the world. He's not trying to, he says, I am going to wait on the Lord to respond. He's content to wait in silence for the Lord's response. And church, I think that that is lost on us today because we live in an on-demand culture that says, I get it right here and right now. I can Google whatever I want. I get the answers that I want within seconds. That we don't eagerly and passionately and patiently wait for the response of the Lord. We want him to answer now. Our lives are too on demand and immediate that we can't wait for his answer to come. But Habakkuk says, I will wait on the Lord. I'll wait for his answer. There's a seriousness to how he's approaching God. There's a seriousness to what he's waiting for. He considers this part of his job to watch and to wait for the Lord. And this was the prophet's job, to watch and to wait on the Lord to declare his words to his people. So Judah would have been eagerly awaiting this response from the Lord, and so is Habakkuk. And as a prophet, his job was to be a watchman. But the imagery of a watchman here is actually a very interesting picture in and of itself, because most generally, watchmen were used to watch for incoming attacks or incoming danger. They were used in times of war to watch for an attack. So Habakkuk describing himself like a watchman, it's almost like he's bracing for God's response. He's asked God a very pointed and very difficult question, and he braces for God's response. Is he gonna wipe me off the face of the earth for even asking this question? Is he gonna be angry that I asked why he would use evil Babylon? What's gonna happen? He braces for this response. It's almost as if he's waiting for a rebuke from God. But notice what happens in verse 2. Verse 2, God answers. God answers him. God answers him. And we would expect his answer to maybe be fierce and to be harsh and to be leveled against Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is, again, like a toddler. Why, God? Why, God? Why? 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 And if God is anything like me, then it's going to be a harsh and fierce answer. But praise the Lord that God is nothing like me, because God does not respond in harshness. But look at verse 2. It says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. God answers Habakkuk without wrath. There's no wrath in his voice. There's no harshness in his voice. But he answers Habakkuk, and he actually gives him more understanding. He doesn't say, you don't deserve to know this, bud. Just be quiet and do your part. No, he says, I am going to give you more understanding. And what we see is that God graciously and gently answers Habakkuk's why questions. God graciously and gently answers Habakkuk. And that to me is just a beautiful picture of who God is and what a God that he is, that he's not off put by our questioning. He's not challenged by our questions. See, he answers them. He's not afraid of that. He lovingly guides Habakkuk, just like he did with Job in the book of Job. He's lovingly guiding Job, and he's lovingly guiding Habakkuk through the difficulties of their day and the difficult questions that they have. And what does he say? He says, my answer is this, I'm going to give you a vision. I'm going to give you a vision that's going to make everything come to light. Everything makes sense. And he says, Habakkuk, this vision that I'm going to give you, I want you to make it plain, to write it so clearly that it could be read by a runner. It's so fitting that Joe Eckendorf read our text today, because Joe's a runner. So he read it very good. So Habakkuk, you did a good job. A runner read your word. But the idea here was that as a runner, if they were running, they would not be able to read fine print or small things, but it's the idea of writing it big, plastering it in bold and italics and underlined, saying, this is important. Everybody should know this. He's saying, make this vision clear so that everyone can understand it. Even the person who's running, who's not going to be reading fine details, make it so that he can understand it. And it's emphasizing to us that God is going to reveal this very important vision, not just for Habakkuk, but for everybody. Make it plain for everybody in Judah to read, both great and small. And then he also encouraged them. He says, wait for this important vision. This important vision will come, but you have to patiently wait. He says, you've been watching and waiting. You're going to continue to watch and wait. How many times have we been there? We expect God to answer. Like, oh, he's going to answer it. And he answers and he gives us a kind of a definition or kind of an answer. And then he says, well, you're going to have to wait a little bit more. Well, that's what he's saying here. He says in verse 3, he says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. He says, if it seems like this vision is not coming, don't worry, it will. And it shows us that God's not going to relent from what he's about to do. He's not going to relent from his plans and his purposes. He's still going to see them through. He's still going to accomplish them. The vision that God is referencing here is the vision that we find later in Habakkuk, which we'll look at next week in chapter 3. Chapter 3, God gives Habakkuk the vision of who he is, and Habakkuk incorporates that in his prayer for all of Judah. The vision that he's going to show Habakkuk is this. He's going to show Habakkuk who he is. He's going to show him that he is a God who is going to bring judgment and justice to the earth, and he's going to do all of those things because of who he is as God. We'll look at that next week as we close our time in Habakkuk. But while they're eagerly awaiting this vision to come true, this vision to be realized, God presents them with two ways to live their lives as they wait. As we wait upon the Lord, there are two ways in which we can wait. As we wait upon the Lord in calamity or in difficulty or even in silence, there's two ways in which we can wait. And God lays both of them out here in verse 4. See, the coming vision is going to offer some answers to Habakkuk's questions and the questions that Judah has. But God is first going to tell them, this is how you live while you wait for those questions to be answered. So if you've been waiting upon the Lord for him to answer the questions in your life, if you've been waiting upon the Lord to answer why you're going through what you're going through, enduring what you're enduring, then this verse is for you. There are two options in how you can live your life. We have a choice, especially as we walk through uncertainty and pride. He says the two ways that we have are this. One way is pride, and the other way is faith. So let's look at the first way in Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 says this, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. This verse is an extremely important verse. It is the theme of the book of Habakkuk. This is what the whole book has been building for. This is what God has been waiting to reveal to Habakkuk and to Judah. And this verse is not just a casual verse. No, this verse is so important that three New Testament books base their thesis statement on this verse alone. Three New Testament books in Galatians, in Romans, and in Hebrews. They all use this verse and cite this verse as a major point of their books. In fact, Martin Luther, one of our church fathers, called this verse the beginning of the Reformation. That as he read this verse, this was what kind of onset for him, the desire to reform from the Catholic Church. And this verse carries with it much weight. So we would do well to understand it and to spend the bulk of our time examining this verse. So let's examine the two options of how we're called to live as we wait the answer of the Lord in this verse. The first way that's laid out for us is this. It's pride. The first way that God lays out of how we can live in the midst of uncertainty is pride. He says that a puffed up soul is what this person has. A puffed up soul is a prideful soul. Specifically here, we know that there's a context in which God is writing this and giving these words. And specifically here, God is referencing the Babylonian people and the way in which they live their lives. All we have to do is go back into chapter 1 and we read the description that God gives of the Babylonians, and they were a prideful people. It says their might and their strength was their God. And he describes Babylon as these puffed up people in their souls. And it's an important designation that he uses there, puffed up, because the word for puffed up actually is another word that we use for tumor. He's saying that, this pride inside of them is like a tumor, that the Babylon's pride is swelling up in their souls like a tumor does inside of our bodies. And as that pride grows, it feeds the cancerous tumor that's inside of them. That the more prideful that they are, that the more that this tumor inside of them is growing in their soul. It's a very strong statement here by God about living a life of pride, that if we live a life of pride, that it's described like a cancerous tumor. He's saying that it will swell up in our soul and it will destroy us. And God is very clear in his word how he feels about pride. He says that he hates pride. Proverbs 8:13, God says, I hate pride. Or James 4:6, God says, I oppose the proud. God is very clear about how he feels about pride, because a life of pride is a life that is contrary to God. And that's why God is describing it this way. He's setting up this life of pride and this life of faith in contrast to one another. See, when we allow pride to take root in our lives, it's cancerous. If we know anything about cancer, if you've endured cancer in your life or you have loved ones that are enduring cancer, that the way that you deal with cancer is that it requires extreme measures to deal with it. So the question for us is, how was Babylon prideful? Well, they were prideful because they were totally reliant upon themselves. They're not reliant upon anybody else. They're not reliant upon anything else. They are totally reliant upon themselves for everything that they have. Their faith and their trust was in their strength. Their faith and their trust was in what they are able to do and what they are able to accomplish and win for themselves. That is a life of pride. In fact, they don't need anything else, because they describe themselves, and God describes them, as their own gods. He says that they worship themselves. They worship their articles and their tools of destruction. They worship their might and their strength in chapter 1, verse 16. And as their own gods, they are in control. And that's what they're declaring, is that we are in control. So the epitome of pride, the epitome of a puffed up soul, is a soul that desires to make yourself God. That is the ultimate form of pride, is making ourselves God. You say, well, Pastor Brandon, well, good thing you preach on this, because I don't think I'm a god. I'm good. Like, I'm not there where Babylon's at. I don't ask people to worship me. Quite the contrary. I'm not doing that. But church, if we are not careful, what can happen is that we can easily make ourselves God, whether we believe it or not. We can live in such a way that we are God of our own lives. And we make ourselves gods when we make this life all about us. You see, a desire to be God is at its core a desire for control. We desire to be in control of our lives. We desire to be in control of the circumstances that we go through. We desire to be in control of our happiness. We desire to be in control of our pleasure and our success. Or we desire to be in control by feeling like God owes it to explain something to us, because we desire the control of understanding all things. And at the heart behind that is that we deserve this, that we are in control of this. And because we are in control of this, ultimately we are our own gods. We want to be the masters of our own destinies. We want to control our own circumstances. And the problem with pride is that we actually believe that we are in control. We actually start to believe that I am in control of my life. I am in control of my circumstances. I'm in control of my pain and my pleasure. All of those things. We believe that we can control our own destiny. We believe that we can control our own story. And if you don't believe me, go into Barnes & Noble bookstore, and you can walk through. There's a whole section. It's called the self-help section. You can walk through it, and every single book is telling you how you can control a certain aspect of your life. How you can live your best life now, or how you can be happiness, the secret to happiness, and the secret to joy, and the secret to success. All of those are in the self-help section. That's right there. We live in a world that caters to us being our own gods, to being in control. But behind all of this, behind this desire to be God, is that desire to be in control. And we can even try to control God. You say, whoa, okay, I don't do that. But a desire to control God shows itself in the way that we believe, and we wrongly believe, that what we do makes God love us more or makes God love us less. And we can very subconsciously believe that. That if I do good things, God is really happy with me and he loves me. And if I do bad things, he's really angry at me and he doesn't love me. So when I go to church and I give money and I moo at the right times in prayer time, well, then God really must love me. But when I cuss and when I lie and when I steal and when I get angry, well, that's God not loving me. He can't love me when I'm like that. And what happens is we want to be in charge of God's love. We want to be in control of how much God loves us by what we do. That's a desire for control. That's a desire to make yourself a God. God, I determine how much you love me by what I do. God becomes a God who's at mercy of us, trying to control God. And we foolishly believe that God's love depends on us. Church, if that belief were true, I can tell you that belief is patently false. It is not true. But if that belief were true, well, then we would control our own salvation. And if we control our own salvation, well, then we are our own God and our own Savior. But church, what we know to be true is that this book does not preach a message that says do better and be a better person. This book preaches a message that says God did it for us. That the gospel at its core destroys our pride. The gospel at its core says that we cannot place our faith and our trust in ourselves because that will lead us to hell and damnation. But the gospel says that we must place our faith and our trust in someone and something else. And the someone else is Jesus Christ. The someone else is that God sent his only son to die in our place and for our sins on the cross to pay the penalty in full for us. That's what the gospel says, that we must place our faith in God, not our faith in our own ability. And the gospel says that we rest in what God has done for us and what he's won for us on the cross and what I can't do for myself. You see, pride and a life of pride will keep you from fully grasping and understanding the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. It's why God hates pride so much. It's why he talks so much about pride being such a cancerous element of our lives, because it destroys the life of faith that we're called to live. It destroys our faith in God and it destroys our understanding of the gospel message. Pride will tell you that you are enough. Pride will tell you that you are strong, that you are good, that you are awesome. All the messages of our world tells you be your own God. And God says you can't, because if you try to save yourself, you will fall on your face. You need to have faith in something else that's outside of you, because the faith in yourself will lead you to hell. So God levels a harsh condemnation on this type of pride that we see in the Babylonians. He says their soul is puffed up and their soul is not upright within them. That term upright means that their souls are crooked. Their souls are wicked. That a prideful life, church, is a wicked life. Pride will not allow us to receive the righteousness of God as the gift and the beautiful gift that it is that was won for us on the cross. You see, the pride referenced here is a desire to know and to control the circumstances of our lives. To determine, if you wrestle with this type of pride, is to ask yourself this: what do I do when things don't go according to my plan? How do I respond? Am I angry? Am I frustrated? I feel like there's no hope? Am I questioning when things don't go according to my plan? Is that my response? Well, if that's your response, then you are a prideful person because you're putting your faith and your trust in what you can do to change your circumstances. And no doubt, we all wrestle with pride, but instead of letting our pride win when we come upon those circumstances in our life, instead of saying, what can I do, and being frustrated that I can't do anything, we lean more into faith. We lean more into the fact that God is sovereign over all of our circumstances and all of our days. So God contrasts this prideful life with another way of life, and the way of life he contrasts it with is the second way, which is the way of faith. The way of faith. He says, but the righteous shall live by faith. That word but, God uses that big but there to contrast the two ways of living. You can live a life of pride, but there's also another way. And the other way is that the righteous shall live by faith. You see, a life of faith kills a life of pride and vice versa. A life of pride will kill a life of faith. See, pride's all about what you can do, what you can control. And faith is outside of us. Faith is that we place our faith in something that we can't control. And our faith is in something that is greater than us. And God isn't just saying, have generic faith here. He's not just saying, have faith in circumstances, or have faith in some unknown being in the sky. He says, no, have faith in who I am. Have faith in me that I am God. Have faith in the fact that I am the sovereign God who I laid out in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Have faith in the fact that I am going to give you this vision that's going to explain more about who I am. Have faith in me, the one true God. The faith is specific. The faith is rooted in who God is. He says, don't place your faith in your military might. Don't place your faith in your strength. Don't place your faith in your understanding of circumstances. He says, no, place your faith in me, Judah. Place your faith in the fact that even though the circumstances are going to feel out of your control as you go into captivity, live by faith in me. And the righteous, the followers of me, will do that. But the wicked will live by pride. It's interesting here because there's actually two aspects of faith that God is expressing in this one sentence, two aspects of faith that he's declaring in the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is required for us to be declared righteous. So faith is essential for the first point here, which is justification. The justification is the act of God declaring the believing sinner righteous. That's what justification's legal definition is. The act of God declaring the believing sinner righteous. And that justification, we know, only comes by faith, that we enter into a life of faith through justification. We place our faith and trust in the fact that we are justified before God through Jesus' death and resurrection. And when we do that, we are declared righteous. So the righteous shall live by faith is the justified ones by faith who are declared righteous shall live by faith. There's two aspects to the faith. That we place our faith in the work of Jesus on the cross for us. That he took our place and our punishment. And we put our faith in the fact that his sacrifice that we celebrated a couple weeks ago on Easter was good enough for the entire world and for my life. That his sacrifice on the cross as a perfect Son of God was good enough to cover the sins of my life so that I could stand before God and be declared righteous. I put my faith in that. It's like God took the test and we took the test. And as we took the test, we didn't study for the test. So when we don't study for a test and we don't know that the test is coming and we turn in the test, what grade are you going to get? You're going to get a failing grade. That's our lives are like a failing grade of a test. But God does something remarkable. God takes the test and he gets 100%. And instead of writing his name on the top of the test, he writes our name and he gives it to us and he turns it in our place. We deserve the failing grade, but we get the passing grade because we have faith in what Jesus did for us. That's the gospel. It's only this faith that justifies us. It's not faith in our good deeds, faith in what we can accomplish. It's not faith in anything else. Romans 3:28 says this. Paul, as he writes this verse, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." The works of the law that he's talking about there are just doing good things. He says we're justified by faith, not by doing good things, not by what we do. And that's both a New Testament teaching and an Old Testament teaching. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it said that Abraham believed by faith in God's promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The way that Abraham was righteous is because he believed and he had faith. He was declared righteous because of his faith. We are justified and declared righteous by our faith. So the righteous shall live by faith is saying that the people who enter by faith will continue to live by faith. And that's the second aspect of faith here. Faith is important for our justification, how we enter into the relationship with God. But then faith is also important for how we live in this life as followers of God. He says that the righteous live by faith. And the second aspect of faith, it's called sanctification. How we grow and become more Christ-like. How we live and become more like Christ in this earth now as righteous followers of him. People who are declared righteous. How do we live? We live by faith. Sanctification is that process of us becoming more like Christ and less like our human sinful flesh. And that takes place after our salvation. That faith is essential to how we live our lives as Christ followers. And that's what God is saying. The faith is the entry point to the relationship with God, but it's also what sustains us in this life. That we're marked by faith in our salvation, and then we should be marked by faith in the way that we live all of our days, the good days and especially the hard days. Because the hard days are the days when faith becomes far from us. So we live our lives by faith, by putting our trust in who God is and what he's done for us. We have faith that who he is and what he says and what he will do, and we know what he will do. We know who he is, not by experiential knowledge. We know that by his word. Church, the reason why we encourage you to read God's word and to study it is because this book will tell you about who he is. It'll tell you about what he does. It'll tell you about his promises. And as we learn that, well, then it gives us the object of our faith. See, a life of faith is a life that's committed to God's word. Romans 10:17, Paul also writes this. He says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So why is this an important message for Habakkuk and for Judah? Why does God build his whole message and conversation to Habakkuk to this defining point? Why does he do it? Because the message is this: live by faith that God is God and that he is in control. That even when you don't understand it, Judah, even when it doesn't make sense, Habakkuk, even when evil appears to be triumphing, we live by faith that God is who he is and he will do what he says he does and he will bring justice. That when we can't see it, we live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we don't live by our sight or what we can see, but we live by faith. We don't live by our comprehension, we live by faith. And our faith is not blind, church. It's not a blind faith that we live by. No, our blind faith is actually given eyes in God's word. That what we have faith in is expressed for us in a 66-book love letter to us that God gave and he wrote for us. That our faith is made sight when God reveals who he is in the pages of his word. And we live by the truth that's found in this book. We live by scripture. That's living by faith. See, in Habakkuk's sight, he couldn't understand what God was about to do. He couldn't understand God's plans. So what does God do? God encourages him. And he encourages him by saying this: live by faith. Faith that I am who I said I am. He's saying, Habakkuk, trust me. Just trust me, big guy. I got this. I'll take care of you. And it's our faith in God that guides us in very difficult days. You see, the deeper that we know God and his word, the easier it is for us to live by faith in him. And church, I see this all the time in people who've endured extraordinary heartache, people who've endured extraordinary difficult and loss and hardships in their life, that they still remain faithful to God. And I just say, how? Their faith must be much greater than mine, because that would wreck me. But they're a living example of the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith when they don't understand it. The righteous shall live by faith in good days. The righteous shall live by faith in hard and difficult days. But the righteous will always live by faith. And there's people who have not received the answer that they hope for. And by faith, they continue to keep pursuing God. That he has a plan, that he will answer them, that he will make all things right according to his plan. And that, church, is real faith. Faith in the face of difficulty and hardship. So I want to conclude with this last point. The last thing that God shows us here in this chapter is his plan. What is God's plan? God doesn't leave Habakkuk blind to his plan. No, he expounds it for him. He says in verses 5 all the way through verse 20 of chapter 2, we don't have time to read all that. I would encourage you to go home and to read this for yourself. But in those verses, he's saying this: I'm going to judge Babylon. Hey, they are not going to continue forever, Habakkuk. I'm going to judge them. And he does this by pronouncing 5 different woes on them. So as you read through it on your own, I want you to circle, highlight, underline the time when he says woe. And he says it 5 different times. And all of those woes are judgments against Babylon. He says, I'm going to judge them for being thieves in verse 6. I'm going to judge them for being greedy in verse 9. I'm going to judge them for being violent in verse 12. I'm going to judge them for being pleasure seekers in verse 15. I'm going to judge them for being idolatrous in verse 19. I'm going to judge them. I see their sinfulness, and they will be judged and acknowledged by me. But in the middle of these woes, I want to just stop and point out the fact that God gives a window into his hidden purposes here. God gives a window into what his purpose is in all of this. Almost like a Taylor Swift Easter egg in one of her songs, God is giving us an Easter egg here in his woes. And this is what he says in verse 14. He says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In the middle of these woes, in fact, in the smack dab middle, sandwiched in between all of these woes, he says this: that the earth will know the knowledge and the glory of God. What? Why is that sandwiched in the middle? What God is saying here is that in the midst of the uncertainty of the captivity, that he's going to make his glory and the knowledge of him increase in the earth. That's what he's saying. That when you go into captivity, that what's going to happen is the knowledge is going to increase of me. My glory is going to increase in all of the earth. We say, well, how can he do that? The people of Judah are all but defeated. They're all but captured at this point. How is he going to make himself known in the captivity? And the answer is because God is sovereign and omnipotent, and he can do that. That God can take the darkest and most evil of days and make them for our good and for the good of his name here on this earth. That's how strong God is. And because we have the full account of what happened in that captivity. See, it was in that captivity that as Judah is brought into captivity into Babylon, that it was in a group of exiles by the name of Daniel and his friends that went into Babylon, and they impacted the highest levels of Babylonian government. The most wicked and awful, godless nation of that day, the world power of the day, was impacted by the testimony of these 4 men. And we see that in the face of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and golden statue that we read about in Daniel, that he's telling people to worship, that these men stand fast. And as they stand fast, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And as they are not consumed in the fiery furnace, they're taken out. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Truly your God is God." He declares the truth of who God is. The greatest world power, the greatest leader of the day is saying, truly, your God is the one true God. Later, Daniel would impact Nebuchadnezzar in his dreams and in interpreting them, so much so that I believe Nebuchadnezzar becomes a Christian. And if you don't believe me, go and read Daniel chapter 4, because Nebuchadnezzar writes that chapter of Daniel. And what he describes is this. Three different times he says, so that you may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. God humbles him and he says, I'm writing this so that the Most High would be known to be ruler of the kingdom of men. And then at the end of it, he declares that God is the only true God. Sounds like a faith statement to me. And if you really like the book of Daniel, there's a great pastor in Waynesville, Ohio, who's preaching through Daniel right now. Go and listen to his messages. Okay? And what we see is that this is what's happening. That after the lion's den, as Daniel's thrown in the lion's den and taken out, and the lions don't consume him, that King Darius, the next king after King Nebuchadnezzar, says this in Daniel 6:26, God is the living God who endures forever. Through Esther, God brought a knowledge of himself to King Xerxes and to all of Persia, that he declares that God is the true God. See, it was in this horribly sinful nations and horribly unforeseen circumstances that God is making his knowledge of himself and his glory known to the entire world. The greatest world powers, the greatest nations of that day were proclaiming God. How does that happen? Only God can do that. Only God can take this difficult captivity and say, out of it is going to come a knowledge of me. So as the worship team comes to close our time, I want to highlight this. That it was Daniel, and it was his friends, and it was Queen Esther. Not because they were really great, powerful people, not because they had really great standing and wisdom and all of these things. No, God used them because they righteously lived by faith. No doubt, Daniel probably would have heard this verse through Habakkuk's prophecy that the righteous shall live by faith. We don't know if that was his rallying cry as he went into captivity, but we know that that was true of these people, that that was the message of God as they entered the captivity, that the righteous shall live by faith, that he's going to use difficulty to make himself known. So don't tell me, church, don't tell me that God can't use your situation right now. Don't tell me that God can't use what you're going through right now to magnify his name and to glorify his name in all of the earth. Because my God can do that. My God is powerful enough to do that. And that when we believe that, then we live by faith. We live by faith that this circumstance that we're walking through will see its ultimate conclusion, maybe not in the answer that we want, but in the proclamation of who God is to unbelieving people. C.S. Lewis quoted this before, but he says this. He says, pain insists on being attended to. And God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. C.S. Lewis goes on to say that pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Church, the pain that you're going through, the difficulty that you're going through, you feel like there's no answer to it. The watching world, the deaf world is hearing this. They're seeing this. God's name is being manifest in your situation, that as you walk by faith in who God is, then he will guide you and direct you and make his name known. And when the righteous live by faith in their omnipotent and sovereign God, then God accomplishes his plans and his purposes and fills the earth with his glory. What a mighty God we serve. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that God, as you respond to Habakkuk, you do so gently and graciously. That God, you take our questions and you give us more understanding. You help us understand, not necessarily with a resolution to our question, but God, you help us understand that we need you more. We need you for the circumstances we face. We need you for our difficult days. And God, you tell us that we are righteous by faith and then we walk by faith. So God, let us, as we encounter difficulties this week, to walk by faith. That God, when the calamity of our lives would seek to pull us away from you, that God, we would learn to abide in you. That we would be fully dependent upon who you are and what you've done. That God, we would be dependent upon the fact that you are our sovereign, omnipotent God, even in the face of uncertainty. That the righteous shall live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us, please?
Yes, I
Sent people, go love God, love others, make disciples.